It's good to be here. Thank you for having me back. To do some more church history. I'm going to read, first of all, from God's Word, as we have it in 2 Timothy, and parts of chapter 3 and chapter 4. If you've got a church Bible, you're on page 1031. I'm going to read for 2 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 10 through to chapter 4 and verse 5. Reading this really because an important part of what we're looking at are people who took these sort of words seriously and were struggling for the purity of the gospel. 2 Timothy 3 verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learnt and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learnt them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Some of you, I'm making the assumption that not everybody here has heard the lectures before. Just to say that we're looking at 500 years of church of the gospel in England. That's the heading of the whole series. I had spoken on the events leading up to the Reformation, and now we're carrying on from that. The focus is on England, and what we've seen really is that after the Reformation there was a battle to see, was the gospel going to be preached? Was it going to be allowed that we could have the gospel of Jesus Christ in this land? And that battle in a sense was won with what we call the Elizabethan settlement, Elizabeth I, 1562, and got to the point really basically where, yes, if you were an ordained minister of the Church of England, you could preach the gospel, you could declare the word of God in your own congregation, which was a great advance when you think that that was only 45 years after Martin Luther had nailed his theses to the church door in Wittenberg. But then, of course, you had lots of people who are saying, but the scripture doesn't really give this picture of the church as a body where the head of it is now Elizabeth, used to be the Pope, and then she appoints the bishops, and the bishops appoint the vicars, and then and it's all a big hierarchy, and if you're not in it, then you're going to get punished. You're going to be outside the law. And they were saying, we need reformation, we need to get, and some wanted more of this than others, some saw it more clearly than others. We need to look at what the scripture says about the church, and what is a church. And people who got the furthest towards the truth, saying churches should be like this one. That is, gathered churches, and those who got the furthest, yes, are baptized believers, churches which are under Christ as head alone, and point their own leaders, have the pure word of God, meet according to the ordinances as scripture teachers, and do so in freedom. And there were a lot of people, of course, who wouldn't go that far, and there were a lot who opposed that. And so you have what we've been calling the struggle for pure churches, and this is part 3 or 4 of that. We're looking at certain events tonight, and then we're looking at also at certain people. And we've got pick it up in 1642 to give a very brief summary of things that have happened. But Charles I was the king, and yes, you still had this basic same settlement. And Charles I has fallen out with his parliament, and they're not giving any money, and he's starting to get high-handed about it, and they resist him. And in the end, he fled from London because it was getting unsafe for him, and he went to Oxford and to Nottingham, and he set up his standard, and he declared war on his own parliament, which is the start of the first English Civil War. So we begin with events, that's where we got to last time, we begin with events during this first Civil War, where, of course, immediately, because there are two armies, or sets of armies fighting, you have areas that are under the king's control and areas that are under the parliament's control, the army fighting for parliament. And in the interesting thing is that in the areas under parliamentary control, it immediately becomes that you can have these preachers who are separatists, separate from the Church of England, and they're free to preach the gospel. And there is freedom for churches, gathered churches, independent churches, in the areas under parliamentary control. And many men returned from where they'd gone to escape the oppression that was around. They'd gone to Holland, they'd gone to America, and many of them came back. And there was what clearly is a great revival. We can tell that because though we've had the Puritans and godly Puritan preachers all the way through the 80 years before this, suddenly there's a great number of them. They're free to do this. And in many pulpits in London and then throughout the land, there are men who are preaching godly, solid sermons week by week, and people are being converted, and we have many of their writings who have been written down and have come down to us, the whole Puritan literature. A great increase in Congregationalists, in Baptists, beginning of other groups, so the Quakers who are still with us, the Levellers who aren't in the same form, who are sort of proto-communists, who believed in the rule of the poor, but probably really believed in the rule of themselves. But there was all a ferment of ideas, and it was being allowed. Some things weren't being allowed. Parliament in 1642 banned sport on Sunday. They banned maypole. It wasn't football in those days, it was other things, bowls, some of it. They banned maypoles, they banned theatres, principally because they didn't like that all the male female parts were taken by males. In 1643, though, Parliament was, a year into the Civil War, suffering military defeats, and they were forced to ask the Scots for help. Of course, Charles was King of Scotland and England. And to get it, the Parliament was forced to sign the Solemn League and Covenant, which was the agreement in Scotland to establish Presbyterianism, which they had done. And so the commitment was to introduce the Presbyterian Church as the national church of England. In Parliament now, it also, though, did other things. It decided, well, here is our chance to transform the Church of England. They called an assembly of theologians in July 1643, the Westminster Assembly. They brought two theologians, each from Oxford and from Cambridge, the universities, four from London, two from each English county, one from each Welsh county, and 13 others who they selected. They decided they really needed them there as well. Six Scots arrived in September, commissioners, one of them was Samuel Rutherford. The assembly was mostly Presbyterians. There were 12 Independents and a few Episcopalians, believers in still in rule by bishops. And it got to work. It produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was Presbyterian. It produced the larger and shorter catechisms. It produced the Directory of the Public Worship of God, which in 1645 was brought in instead of the prayer book. The Book of Common Prayer was banned, replaced by the Directory of Worship. It had in it some set prayers, but they were forms of prayer which people could use if they wanted to. It didn't have the whole system if you pray this on this day. I think pretty well all the people at the assembly would have believed that if you're leading in public prayer, in corporate worship, you should have studied beforehand what you're going to say. You shouldn't just be doing it extempore without thinking about it. But they believe, nevertheless, you should be using your own words. for the most part. But the people generally wanted independency. They wanted separatism, not a Presbyterian state church. And the independence at the assembly delayed Presbyterianism for a year, but the assembly was going to bring it in. But by that time, the new model army had been raised under Oliver Cromwell, and they'd won battles at Marston Moor in 1644 and Naseby in 1645, and they were starting to win the war, and they didn't need the help from the Scots anymore, so they didn't feel they had to bring in Presbyterianism. And you began to get this conflict between Parliament and the army, because the new model army were mostly separatists. Cromwell himself was a Congregationalist. And from now on, the army, at least in the army side, was fighting principally, at least, for freedom of religion. And sermons began to pour from the press upholding this view, because this was a popular view. 20 Roman Catholics during this time were executed under the existing laws. Most of them lost their property. In 1645 to 47, there was a revolt in Ireland. The Roman Catholics raised an army supporting Charles, which was paid for by the Pope and by the French. Cromwell's armies went over and defeated them. They massacred the populations of Drogheda and Wexford because of their part in the 1641 massacre of Protestants. In Ireland, the freedom of religion was brought in except for Roman Catholics, and the Mass was forbidden. During this period, and we saw this last time right at the end, we said there were just beginning to be churches like ours, what we call Reformed Baptists. They'd call particular Baptist churches. There were 7 of them in London, and in 1644 they drew up the first London Confession of Faith, which of course is just before the Westminster Confession was actually drawn up. They were beginning, you know, they had freedom. They were able to say, this is what we believe. And that leads us on to events during the Second Civil War, but we're going to look at some people in a moment. In 1647, Charles, defeated in the First Civil War, fled to Scotland. But Parliament negotiated with the Scots and basically brought Charles back to be under parliamentary control. The majority in Parliament were Presbyterian Royalists. They voted to disband the army and restore Charles. They did indeed also decree prison for Arminians, for Baptists, and for everybody who wouldn't accept a Presbyterian establishment. You see how different the Parliament is from the army. John Milton, who we'll come to again, spoke at this time and said of the Presbyterians, "New presbyter is but old priest writ large." He didn't think there was going to be any freedom for people like him. He was a Congregationalist. The army, as we saw, were mostly independent. They sought freedom of religion, and they captured Charles from the custody of Parliament. So the Scots sold him to Parliament, and the army captured him from Parliament. So he's being passed around a bit like a parcel. In 1648, he escaped and intrigued with the Scots, and they agreed to invade England to restore him. So you had very briefly the Second Civil War, which was the English army fighting against the Scots army, who were actually fighting on behalf of the English Parliament. So confusion like this is not new, is it, today? However, this was all sorted out very quickly. The Royalists were annihilated at Preston, and the Second Civil War quickly came to an end. And Charles was captured again. We'll come back to Charles in a moment, but I want to bring in some people. Maybe you've heard of them, maybe you haven't, and mention at this point some famous Presbyterians. We'll come to Congregationalists later and to some Baptists in the next lecture, God willing. One of the famous Presbyterians is Richard Baxter, 1615 right through to 1691 he lived. He was influenced by Richard Sibbes, who we looked at last time, influential early Puritan. Indeed, Baxter was converted reading the Bruised Reed, Sibbes' work. In 1641, just before our period then, he was appointed vicar in Kidderminster. He opposed the Solemn League and Covenant, and he opposed the execution of the king, and he opposed the rise of Cromwell. and yet he became a chaplain in the parliamentary army. Afterwards, he returned to Kidderminster, a town of only several thousand people in those days, and began, he was the vicar, he began assiduous catechizing. He'd knock on every door and he'd catechize people about what they knew about Christianity and then take the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And he powerfully preached and many flocked to his church. And there was an awakening in the town. He wrote Christian classics, Call to the Unconverted, The Reformed Pastor, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, these are still in print, The Christian Directory, a massive work on cases of conscience. He was not a complete Calvinist. He was, I think you'd say, a four-point Calvinist with his own variations. Baxter doesn't fit into categories very easily. He was ejected in 1662. We're going to come to the great ejection. I'm going to mention it several times before we get to it as we look at particular people. But he was removed from his being vicar of Kidderminster in 1662. Another man worth mentioning briefly, Thomas Manton, who wrote commentaries still in print on the 119th Psalm and on James and on Jude. And Thomas Watson, who is still in print, he wrote A Body of Divinity, which is a one-volume theology. He wrote the commentaries on the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes and the Lord's Prayer, all these Banner of Truth that produce. And a book called The Godly Man's Picture, which if you want to start, if you want to get into the Puritans, start there. Many of these, the works they've written have been published in simplified form, including that one. And Watson is the best writer to get into first because he's got a really racy style. He's not hard to read at all. It's all good, solid stuff. If you want to start reading the Puritans, start with The Godly Man's Picture. Don't start with John Owen, Volume 6 or something, because that might be a bit harder. And harder with people than Owen, actually. Start with Watson, I would say. So we get to the Commonwealth period. Because in 1649, Cromwell sent a man called Colonel Thomas Pride, who went into Parliament and excluded everybody who wasn't an independent in church polity. It's called Pride's Purge. And then they put the king on trial, the Rump Parliament, as it's called, for treason, on the charge that he declared war on his own Parliament, which he certainly had, and that he declared war on his own army because he'd hired a Scottish army to come and fight against the English army. Charles was put to death. Oliver Cromwell was now supreme in the country. His official position at this point was that he was commander-in-chief of the army, so it was a military takeover. But it produced freedom of religion outside the Church of England by law across the whole country. And that's the first time ever in the history of England that you had freedom to practice Christianity, not according to some set form ordained by the rulers. You could have your own churches and you could set up your own churches and you could have Baptist churches, congregational churches, and you could do it freely. An act was passed by the Rump Parliament for the promoting and propagating of the gospel of Jesus Christ in New England, that is in America, where the people went there, didn't they, to set up Christianity. But there was, of course, there was the Native Americans as well. And that was certainly what they had this heart for promoting the gospel. This is Parliament, remember. A committee of Parliament, chaired by John Owen, who we'll say more about in a moment, was set up to decide how the gospel could best be propagated in the British Isles. One of the things it decided was to send preachers to Wales, where really the Reformation hadn't taken root at all. Parliament also passed licensing laws. About a third of the alehouses were closed as unnecessary. It's one of the few things people learn if they know anything about Cromwell is he closed the pubs, but he didn't. Not all of them. Inns were necessary. If you were travelling, it's the places you stayed at. But these were the sort of drinking dens that he was trying to close down. Swearing, that is profane swearing in public, was forbidden. Also swearing in the sense of taking oaths these were punishable by fines and by being put in the stocks. The 25th of December was declared to be a fast day. Easter, Whitsuntide, all these other church year holidays were abolished. There was opposition. There was opposition from all sorts of people. One group is called the Fifth Monarchists. If you go to Daniel chapter 2, it talks about four empires which are going to succeed each other, and then the fifth, which is not going to end. That's the kingdom of Christ. And the Fifth Monarchists were people who looked to the army, and the army is taking over the country, and they're saying, right, this is going to set up Christ's kingdom on earth. Very Anglo-centric, I think, really. If it's happening in England, it affects the whole world. No, it didn't, really. There's the Pope on the continent still ruling over several countries. But these just say this to give a flavour again of that there are not just Presbyterians, Congregationalists and Baptists. There are all sorts of groups, people studying the scriptures, sometimes getting things right, sometimes getting things wrong, just like today. But you can all set up your own church. Well, it's better than being told you all have to do things in a certain way and you get punished if you don't do it that way. The Protectorate then we get to 1653 to 1660. Cromwell abolished the Rump Parliament in 1653. He went into Parliament and said something like, you've been sitting here too long for any good you're doing, in the name of God, go, and abolished Parliament and ruled as a dictator, as the protector of the realm. In 1654, he established triers. These were people who were to try to examine the ministers. Most people in most parish churches now, of course, were still the vicars from before, and the triers were sent to examine all of them, to reject those who were incompetent to preach, or those who were scandalous in their living, and to replace them with others, with gospel men. It was, you see, a great attempt to reform the Church of England. So Presbyterians, Independents, even Baptists were given livings in the state church. The one rule was you had to be somebody who was preaching the gospel. Interesting comment on that from Richard Baxter, who was no friend of the scheme when it was set up, so his opinion is of more worth in that sense. He says, the truth is, though some few over rigid and over busy independents among them, that's among the triers, were too severe against all that were Arminians, and too particular in inquiring after evidences of sanctification in those whom they examined, and somewhat too lax at admitting of unlearned and erroneous men that favoured antinomianism or anabaptism. Yet to give them their due, they did abundance of good in the church. They saved many a congregation from ignorant, ungodly, drunken teachers. That sort of men who intend no more in the ministry than to read a sermon on Sunday and all the rest of the week go with the people to the alehouse and harden them in sin. And that sort of ministers who either preached against a holy life or preached as men who were never acquainted with it. These they usually rejected and in their stead admitted of any that were able, serious preachers and lived a godly life of what tolerable opinion soever they were. So great was the benefit above the hurt which they brought to the church. The many thousands of souls blessed God for the faithful ministers whom they let in, and grieved when the prelatists afterwards cast them out again. I think that's, that just sums up, really, isn't it? A man living at the time who was not on the extremes of either side, and here's his description of what you tended to find as vicars in the Church of England and who they were replaced by. You see, there was a certain great need for reformation. In 1658, the Savoy Conference was set up of Congregationalists at the Savoy Inn in Hotel in Palace, really, in London. Independents, over 100 churches represented. They took the Westminster Confession of Faith and they tightened it up in certain areas, and they changed the Presbyterian form of church government in it to independency, and they issued the Savoy Declaration of Faith. They deliberately kept it as much like the Westminster as possible, so that there was as little friction as possible between the two groups. They could say, on all the main doctrines we agreed, it's our forms of church government mostly that we disagree upon. Four famous Congregationalists or at least they were famous in their time, and some still are. You've heard of some of them at least. Thomas Goodwin, born in 1600. He'd been converted while a student at Cambridge. He'd ridden 35 miles to Dedham in Essex to hear John Rogers, and was converted under his ministry. John Rogers, we looked at before. He became, in 1628, lecturer of Trinity Church, in succession to John Preston, who was a very influential Puritan teacher in Cambridge. He was persecuted by William Laud. He left the university in 1634 and became the congregational pastor in Arnhem, one of the men who went overseas. When the freedom of religion came in, he became a member of the Westminster Assembly and a preacher in London. He preached to packed congregations. He became a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. He was a frequent preacher before Parliament. In 1650, he was appointed as president of Magdalen College, Oxford, until he was removed in 1660. And after the restoration of the monarchy, he became a pastor in Fetter Lane in London. His works are still in print, mostly their sermons. John Owen, who is the greatest of English theologians, was born in 1616. He wrote a book in 1642 at the age of 26 called A Display of Arminianism, and began to be noticed. He was probably just too young and just too unnoticed to become a member of the Westminster Assembly, but he was appointed to Fordham in Essex by Parliament as the vicar there. He became a Congregationalist. He left and he set up his own church in Coggeshall in Essex, became the pastor there. There he wrote The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, a defence of particular redemption. He was involved in a long debate in print with Richard Baxter about it. He was the man who was selected to preach in Parliament the day after the execution of Charles I. He became chaplain to Cromwell in Ireland and in Scotland. And in 1652, at the age of 36, he was appointed Vice Chancellor of Oxford University. He was recognised in his own day as a very able, to say the least, theologian. He wrote during that period The Doctrine of the Saints' Perseverance. You see how he deals with the big truths. He's already written about Arminianism. He's written about particular redemption. Now he writes about perseverance of the saints. He wrote on communion with God. He wrote on the mortification of sin in believers, of temptation. For a year he was an MP. He was one of the triers. And at 1660 he was one of the first men deprived at the restoration of Charles of his offices. He continued to write. He wrote on indwelling sin, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of justification. Again, you see big themes. And Will Owen has dealt with the theme, as has been said, it's been dealt with. He's not the easiest to read. There are simplifications of many of his works. All his works are still in print. 24 volumes, including 7 on the letter to the Hebrews, a massive commentary.
They're in the library here, John, if
you
want to
borrow them. They're in the library, there you are. They shouldn't be after, yes, about one each. Yeah. Now, not the best place to start if you're not used to the Puritans, but get to Owen. And some simplifications of his major works are around as well. John Milton, we then come to. He wreote a book called the Areopagitica. I always have to take that very slowly. In 1644, he was writing against censorship, pre-publication censorship. Up to that point, you had to have your book passed by the authorities, stamp put on it, before you could have it published. This book, or treatise of his, has been called among history's most influential and impassioned defences of free speech and freedom of the press. During the Civil War, he wrote political tracts against episcopacy. He wrote The Tenure of Kings and Magistrates after the execution of Charles I, claiming the right of the people to hold their rulers to account, implicitly sanctioning Charles's execution. He was appointed Secretary for Foreign Tongues by the Council of State. That is, he was the man responsible for the correspondence in other languages with other nations. A lot of that would have been carried out in Latin. He was an accomplished linguist. By 1654, he'd gone totally blind. He could still do his work. He could read. People could read things to him. He could dictate things to other people. His writings, again, at the restoration of Charles, were ordered to be burnt. It's interesting what Charles did first, you know, get rid of Thomas Goodwin, get rid of John Owen, burn John Milton's works. These things were having an effect. He carried on writing, of course. His famous, most famous work, Paradise Lost, was written in 1667. Then Thomas Brooks. He was a minister in London during the Civil War. I don't want to say so much about him, but you'll see why I mention him at all. He was best known for his writings. He was not a theologian. He wrote much more practical writings. I'm not saying they're not theologically full of theology, but he wrote books like Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices or Heaven on Earth, a treatise on Christian assurance, books to build up Christians in the faith. He was ejected in 1662. He was C.H. Spurgeon's favourite Puritan. Spurgeon had some of his books reprinted, which had gone out of print. Then, in 1658, Oliver Cromwell died, famously in a thunderstorm. He was in bed, but there was a thunderstorm at the time. And he was followed by his son, Richard. Now, Oliver Cromwell had originally been a yeoman farmer in Cambridgeshire, or Huntingdonshire, and he had become to prominence because he'd won battles for the army, and then in the end he became ruler of the country. And whatever you think of Cromwell, in all sorts of ways, he was obviously a very talented man. Richard Cromwell, his son, was also a yeoman farmer from Huntingdonshire, and that's really all you could say for him. And people began to say, well, fairly quickly, why is this man our ruler? What qualification has he got? Not only by right of birth, not only by the fact that he appears to be any good at anything. And by 1660, Puritan sentiment in the country at large was on the wane. People, not in every area, but there was a growing groundswell of people who wanted to bring back the monarchy, bring Charles II back. By 1660, we don't know much about church figures. We do know there were over 100 Arminian Baptist churches in the country, probably 130 Calvinistic Baptist ones. Remember, 20 years before, there have been 7 that we know of. Maybe 30,000 Quakers. Just give these figures that we have got to get some picture. Remember, the population at the time, only a few million. Some picture of what's going on here. There had been an immense number of people, clearly, coming to Christ during this 20-year period. But then we get to the Restoration, which will take the rest of our time, just 2 years of it, 1660 to 1662. Charles was a secret Roman Catholic, we know that now. But he had taken the covenant to establish Presbyterianism in order to be accepted in Scotland. But he promised in England what he called relief for tender consciences. He promised that he wouldn't just have one system, and if you didn't fit in with it, you'd be punished. And on those sort of fairly vague promises, the Presbyterians, who were still the largest party in England, invited him back, expecting that the Church of England would be made Presbyterian. Well, the first thing that Charles did, he caused 500 of the incumbents to be ejected, the independents and the Baptists who had been put in by the Triers, and to be replaced by the previous incumbents. But the Presbyterians were okay with that because their men were still allowed at that point to be in place. New elections then were called, and what was called the Cavalier Parliament was elected in 1661, overwhelmingly Anglican and Royalist. One of the first things it did was restore the bishops who'd been deposed to their sees and to Parliament. It reintroduced the prayer book instead of the directory of worship. And then there was a conference called, again at the Savoy in London, not the hotel as it is now, between Anglicans and Presbyterians. And the idea was, really, well, they said, well, what do you want, you Presbyterians? If you want to stay in the Church of England, there's obviously things in it that you're not happy with. What needs altering to keep you in? What are your red lines, to use the current phrase? And they modestly said this: Bishop Usher's reduction of episcopacy to the form of synodical government received in the ancient church should be the groundwork of an accommodation. In other words, we'll have bishops, but we want bishops where the synods, local synods, are in control of them. And certain other things they asked for: ministers should be under no oaths or promises of obedience to their bishops. Ceremonies they wanted changing. They prayed to be released from kneeling at the sacrament, wearing of sacerdotal vestments, making the sign of the cross in baptism, and bowing at the name of Jesus. They thought these were fairly modest demands, and they said if these things are brought in, we'll stay in the Church of England. But the king had actually called this conference to find out their irreducible minimum demands in order not to grant them. In other words, he'd been very crafty. What will keep you in? Oh, that's the things you're bothered about, is it? Right, well, we're going to make sure that we don't give any ground on those, so that you're going to have to leave. We'll get to them leaving in a moment. Edward Hyde, the Earl of Clarendon, was Charles's first minister, and acts began to be passed, which became known as the Clarendon Code. We only look at the first of those tonight. The rest we'll move into next time. But the first part of the Clarendon Code was the Corporation Act. Non-Anglicans were banned from holding municipal office. And then in 1662, the Act of Uniformity. Reading from Wiley again. If you want Wiley, this is a 3-volume set, but there's a 2-volume set, same words, in the library. There we are. Wiley's History of Protestantism. So on the 19th of May 1662 was passed the following famous act: that all who had not received episcopal ordination should be reordained by bishops, that every minister should, on or before 24th of August following, being the feast of St. Bartholomew, declare his unfeigned assent and consent to everything contained in the Book of Common Prayer, on pain of being ipso facto deprived of his benefice, that he should also abjure the solemn league and covenant as an unlawful oath, and swear the oath of supremacy and allegiance, and declare it to be unlawful under any pretext whatsoever to take up arms against the sovereign, even if he's taken up arms against you. Under this act, Wiley didn't say that sentence, under this act, equally remarkable for what it tolerated as well as for what it stringently prohibited, it was lawful to preach another gospel than that which Paul preached, but it was a crime to preach at all without wearing a surplice. Under this act, it was lawful to believe in baptismal regeneration, but a crime to administer baptism without the sign of the cross. Under this act, it was lawful to profane God's name every hour of the day, but it was a crime to mention the name of Jesus without lifting one's hat. Wiley clearly didn't think much of it. It required all the parish clergy then to submit. And it had to be, they had to do this by St. Bartholomew's Day, 1662, 90 years to the day since the French Protestants had been massacred on St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France. The date would not have come unnoticed. The basis of the Church of England, in other words, was again to be uniformity rather than toleration. If you're in it, you've got to do everything according to the book. Almost 2,000 left the ministry of the Church of England. It's known as the Great Ejection. And those ejected had 3 months imprisonment, were liable to it if they preached at all. Other elements of the Clarendon Code were brought in against them, which we'll come to next time. I want to look at 2 men very briefly. One who refused to conform, who in a sense was typical. There's one thing atypical about him, we'll get to that. But he's a useful picture. Stephen Charnock, a Presbyterian, a moderate Presbyterian, converted at Emmanuel College, Cambridge, pastor in Southwark, went back to Oxford. Then he was chaplain to Henry Ireton, the governor of Ireland, in 1656, and was ejected in 1662. He ministered privately, and after some toleration was allowed, he became in the end a co-pastor of a church at Crosby Hall in London from 1675. So there would be many men whose life would be something like that. What we know about Charnock is that his lectures on the existence and attributes of God, which were published posthumously, have been in print, I think, pretty well ever since. Like all his known works, they're in print, a masterly treatise. But he's typical. Now, not everyone wrote like him, but it was his sermons, a lot of it. So the men were still preaching like this, solid truth. And someone who conformed, William Gurnall, who also is fairly famous, as he wrote the classic The Christian in Complete Armour. He was vicar of Lavenham in Suffolk throughout much of this period. He'd been appointed just before all these troubles began. And at the end, he was still the vicar of Lavenham, because he never, there's no evidence that he ever sought any reformation in the Church of England. He was not a vicar of Bray figure who trimmed his theology to fit in each time. He just kept preaching solid gospel, solid Calvinism in his church. And the Parliament let him alone because he's preaching the gospel. And Charles let him alone when he came back in because he'd not been anybody who'd been seeking to change anything. And he assented to the prayer book. So he was allowed to continue. And there were fewer men like him, I think, but it just shows, doesn't it, not everybody, you can't say all those who conformed were people who were wholly against the gospel, but he would have been an exception. And so, coming to a conclusion, from now on, you can't really strictly talk about Puritanism, because the Puritanism in its strict sense was a movement within the Church of England, where everybody had to be in the Church of England, to change it, and then even under you can still say these people are Puritans in the Commonwealth period, they're trying to purify the church, so you've got Westminster Assembly, etc. But now they've all been kicked out. And so they merged with the separatists, those who had already been standing for separatist churches. Now, from now on, you'd have to call these people dissenters or non-conformists. The two terms are completely interchangeable. And there were the three types of what is subsequently called old dissent: Presbyterians, Congregationalists and Baptists. They've been called that subsequently because once freedom did come in, there were many other forms of nonconformity that came into being, Methodism being the largest of them. And that was called the new dissent. But these are ones who've been dissenters through this whole period. These three ways of looking at church government. So this brings us to 1662, exactly 100 years after the Elizabethan settlement, the end of a century of attempts to reform the Church of England to be a church of believers who chose their own preachers and their own leaders. And it hasn't worked. The church is still going to be a state-run organisation for providing uniform religious services to everyone by state appointed employees standing in the right place, wearing the right clothes, etc., so using the right book. The religion of Christianity is to be allowed, and these men are allowed to preach the gospel, but not gathered churches holding to Christianity as a relationship with Christ, the body of Christ. And so it seems that nothing has been gained by this whole century of struggle, but actually that's not true. There's been a great change in many people's thinking. And also Charles II by no means can rule like Elizabeth I and just do what he wants, and Parliament has much more authority, and the people are not happy with this, and more are seeking they've had freedom to have other ways of living, and the Christians don't want to be reconformed. And God willing, next time we'll see how what seemed to be was a defeat in that sense in 1662 didn't last long, and next time we should get to the freedom of religion which we still enjoy today. We're seeing the battle, we're seeing faithful men standing and fighting, and sometimes it seems things are going their way and sometimes it doesn't, but in the end we are going to get to freedom, but that will have to wait for another time. Maurice, I'll hand over to you. Thank you very much.